Turning your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6 as we continue our study through 1 Timothy. As we listen to the instruction that the Apostle Paul gave to a young pastor who he considered his son in the faith, left him at a very difficult place at a church in Ephesus to shore up the things that were lacking there and to teach that church how they ought to behave themselves in the house of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. And as he comes near the end of the conclusion of this first epistle for that purpose, he breaks forth in this doxology of who the great and living God is. So let's stand together for the reading of His Word from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 15 and 16. Which He will manifest in His own time, He who is the blessed and the only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in inapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we confess our weakness and our utter inability to understand these words without your Spirit giving us spiritual discernment and illuminating the text before us. And so we ask that you would not only illuminate it to our minds, but ignite it in our hearts, that we might serve our living God with understanding of who thou art. So to that end, we ask that you would now glorify your name in the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. As I've mentioned in the past couple of weeks, there is a direct correlation to what we believe about God to how we live our life. We don't always connect the dots as we should. But the greatest problem we have, and the greatest problem the church faces today, is we do not know God very well. It is important that when we come to texts like these, they seem to, in one hand, just be a summation of an exclamation point that the apostle is saying to conclude a great teaching to young Timothy. But I find that when he comes out in these exclamations of doxology, we need to slow down a little bit and to breathe in the holy air that has just been spoken. As I go across the headlines and as I look and see what Christ Church is doing today, as I look at the plans that are coming down the line in this season of Advent that we celebrate, and as we have a reflective time of what God did, my heart is often grieved with what I see and what I read, the plans that are being formed even now. God has become way too imminent. There is a truth that God is an immanent God and God is a transcendent God. And when we focus upon one particular aspect at the expense of the other, we have a distorted view of God. So it behooves us never to put the tension that the Bible never puts between His immanence and His transcendence, and never study one at the exclusion of the other. We have to take God in and who He is and how He's revealed Himself to us. When I say the immanence of God, I'm thinking and meaning here His nearness, His presence with His people. This is His covenant presence. When I think about His transcendence, a much more difficult word for us to define, a more abstract word, but we're thinking about what the Bible calls His majesty and His holiness. This holiness, in a sense, that is just His complete and utter separation from all of His creation. His loftiness, His exaltation, His enthronement on high. The Bible says He has set His glory above the heavens. It is reflective upon His sovereign kingship and authority over everything. But a small understanding of God makes Him all too human, and that's what our problem is. We make God too much like us. He's too easily approached. And when that happens, we begin fashioning God into our likeness and our image according to what we see that He would be like or what we would like for Him to be like. The church of our generation has fallen great prey to these truths of who God is. It's too easy for us to deny the great truths of things like His decrees and His election because we don't believe in who He is and His full transcendence. We've lost sight of His holiness and we have become way too comfortable with His distance. The truths that causes us to fear Him have been slid under the rug at the expense of making God so near that we want to market His church to a people who have a hard heart. We want to make Him palatable and easy to comprehend, and so we take away the incomprehensibleness of God. Before us is a text that we come to two more concepts as we come to verse 16, and this is the area of our focus this morning. Who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, who no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. As we consider this text before us, two magnificent truths stand before us to have us to breathe in the holy air of the sphere in which God dwells. That God alone is immortal and that He dwells in unapproachable light. When we think about the first truth here, that God alone is immortal, that word is governed by a direct article that really emphasizes that He alone is immortal. The etymology of that word immortal comes from two words or two parts of a word. Ah, which means anti or against or no. And the other word, mortal, is the word from which we get death. No death. God alone is the one that there is no death. Death is not true of Him. He is not subject to death. The very word itself is derived from the negative human condition that we call death. And God is the opposite of what that means. Calvin says, he now says that God alone is immortal in order to inform us that we and all creatures do not, strictly speaking, live, but we borrow life from Him. There is no life out of God. When Paul says that God alone has immortality, he means that God is the only one who is immortal in His nature and in His power. He derives it not from any other being outside of Himself, and no other creature has it apart from God. Life is in God. Life is a part of God's essence. And when we think about life and what it means to have life and to have life eternal, when we think about even how man was made, God formed man from the dust of the ground and He breathed His own breath into the life or into this clay and breathed into him the breath of life. He imparts life. He gives life. Acts 17, when the Apostle Paul is defending the great truths of who God is to the rhetoricians or to the Greeks there at Mars Hill, he says, "For in him we live and move and have our being." But there is another sense of life beyond just our mere existence. We have the fullness of life experienced in Christ. And so the apostle says in Colossians 3, "For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then you shall appear with him in glory. Now, folks, your very existence is completely dependent upon God, the very air you breathe and the very breath you take. And yet, the fullness of your existence can only be found in Christ. What are people looking for? They are looking for life. What is it we fear? We fear death. But God has promised to His people in Christ Jesus who love Him and who abide in Him, there is no death. Death will not overcome. Life is in God. Immortality is in God alone. And He gives life to His people in Christ. And so you are dead. Your old man has passed away. In Christ you are a new creature, and your life is hidden together with Christ in God. God alone is immortal. Your existence is nonsensical apart from that truth. Now, folks, what we need to do is wrap our minds around these abstract, big, transcendent truths to the point where we can connect some dots with how those truths then flesh themselves out in how we live our daily lives. Your very existence is completely dependent upon the truth that God alone is immortal. A second truth is He dwells in unapproachable light. This unapproachableness refers to us. We cannot approach the infinite light of God's holy habitation. There's two things that we need to consider about this. The first is that God is light. Now, we're not talking about first day creation light. We're not talking about the clarification and the definition of first day creation light as it's further refined on day 4 of sun, moon, and stars. We are talking about something that you and I really don't quite understand. We are talking about something beyond our natural ability to comprehend. God is light. In Him, there is no darkness at all, John tells us. Jesus says, "I am the light of the world," in John 8. The light in which God dwells, He dwells in unapproachable light, as a part of who He is. This is uncreated and eternal light. It is the light that will illuminate the new heavens and the new earth, for there no sun will be there. And we don't comprehend that. It's hard enough for us to comprehend in the beginning God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, but yet sun, moon, and stars weren't until day 4. It's hard enough for us to comprehend that, but what is this uncreated eternal light that is a part of the essence of the nature of God? Well, while we can't wrap our minds around that fully, God gave us some manifestations in times past, these little flannel graphs of God and His object lessons through the course of redemptive history, where revelation was pinned down for us to behold and to learn things about God. We see the cloud and the fire. leading God's people out of bondage into the promised land, where he then would take and give them instructions in how to approach him. And he came to them upon the Mount Sinai, and there the cloud overtook the mountain, and fire and lightning and thundering came, and they did not see a form, but they heard a voice, and they trembled and were sore afraid. But God said, even who touches the mountain will be pierced through with an arrow, man or beast. So while God is showing who he is, and he's putting a great distance between him and his people, he then provides the means for fallen, sinful creatures upon whom he cast his love to come to him, and therefore the tabernacle, God's tent. Identifying with a lot of his people there in the wilderness, God pitched his tent among his people. The very word, the flesh dwelt among us, is that word, and Jesus became flesh that tabernacled among us. And so we have the presence of God dwelling among his people. And in that tabernacle, we have a holy place. And in that holy place that was then veiled, we have a holy of holy place there in the holy of holies. Now shrouded by the veil, which veil was Christ, the flesh, which was broken upon the cross so that we can enter in. There we have the presence of God in the Shekinah light glory that was manifest, that once God came down upon that tabernacle and the smoke and the fire filled the place so that no priest could even enter in because of the glory of God. He shrouded that mercy seat, and when the presence of God came, no man could see from then on the very presence or even the manifestation of this glory light. God is light, and he dwells in this glory light. And these little manifestations, these object lessons, if you will, were just to give us an illustration of something we can wrap our minds around about the transcendent, holy, glory, gravity, weightiness of who God is. Folks, we do not fear God. I can see that the church does not fear God because I can see what's going on in the church today. They're not connecting the dots. They're not seeing God and who he is and how he's revealed himself. If we had been there at Mount Sinai that day, we would have been among the people who says, "Oh God, do not speak to us anymore. Speak through your servant Moses, for we are fearful. We cannot endure your presence and the sound of your voice." This is our God. As we come here this morning, we gather in the name of Jesus, and in the name of Jesus, who is called the minister of the sanctuary, Hebrews 8:2. The one who is the worship leader, the one who declares the Father's name in the presence of God's people. Hebrews 12 tells us we do not go to Sinai, but we go to Zion. And we come into the presence of God. We come into the presence of God's people. We come into the presence of angels. We come into the presence of Jesus. And we come into the presence of the blood of the covenant. And there we are. And we come with fear and trembling and holy reverence. Because God dwells in unapproachable light. And that's the second thing we think about is that God dwells in light because a light is a part of his essence, and yet God conceals himself from mortal man. He's unapproachable. No man has seen him and no man can see him. Both the fact and the possibility are equally denied here. At the beginning of this little epistle, Paul, in bringing all of the work of the ministry to bear upon this young pastor, also as like the front bookend, and now this is the back bookend, he says in that front bookend doxology in 1 Timothy 1:17, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible. The glory of God is concealed from His creatures." This is not only true of fallen man, it's true of unfallen angels. We remember in Isaiah 6, where in the year that King Uzziah died, "I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. And he saw seraph there, and the seraphim had six wings, and with two they covered his feet, and with two he covered his face, and with two he did fly. And they surrounded the throne, and they are crying out day and night, 'Holy, holy, holy.'" The ground and the sphere in which they tread and flutter was holy ground, so that with two wings they had to cover their feet, as Moses and Joshua were both bidden on two separate occasions when they met the presence of God, "Take off your feet, for the place on which you stand is holy ground." And so these seraphim constantly attending the throne of God and His holiness have the very nature inherent with them, the very design and fabrication to cover themselves in their feet because of the holiness of God. With two they did fly, but the other two they covered their face so they could not even appear to peer out upon the very presence of God, that which shrouded this glory light protects them and protects the very nature of this unapproachable, unseen God. The seen is represented in the Holy of Holies. See, these are truths that these object lessons, as we come behind the veil, what does the priest see? He sees this mercy seat. And what is this mercy seat? It has two cherubim with the wings outstretched over the mercy seat. And therein was where the Shekinah glory light of God's dwelling made its manifestation as these angels attend the throne. And the truth is that God cannot be seen with human eyes, neither can He be seen with fallen faculties of the soul. John 6:46 says, "No, not that anyone has seen the Father except He who is from God." John 1:18 says, "No one has seen God at any time." Exodus 33:20, when Moses wanted to see the glory of God, God said, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." Yet we have other passages of Scripture say, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Job 19, Job is saying, "And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God." 1 Corinthians 13:12 tells us, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face." And Hebrews 12:14 says, "Pursue peace with all men and holiness, apart from which no man can see God." And John gives us in his little epistle, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we will know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." Now, how would He harmonize this paradox that no man can see, but there's a promise of seeing? The Scripture is revealing to us not a contradiction, but a truth about who God is as He is relating to His creatures. Our mortal flesh cannot see God in our natural eyesight. You can't see God like you go see outside, or see the sunset, or see the rainbow. Any attempt to make God manifest in our terms, in our image, according to how we see life and how we see things, is not only a direct violation of Scripture, but every attempt will distort the very view and the nature of who God is. Folks, we live in a church age today that we want to make the abstract material and the invisible visible. The transcendent abstract truths are too much for people to apprehend, so we have to bring God down a little bit and make Him palatable. That's why we have so many distortions going on in the church today, because we fabricate God in our image. We make Him who we want Him to be. We like this very imminent view of God, and so we forsake the transcendence. We give up His holiness for the sake of His love. And so we begin pitting the attributes one against another when the Word of God says, God is God. He is Lord of all. And while there is a covenant presence of God with His people that happened even as we see through the priesthood in the tabernacle, remember there was first the quaking of Sinai. Both are true. It was at the very quaking. It was at the very time when God was distancing Himself. The very transcendence of God being made manifest, that the plans with the tabernacle and His appearance with His people were being given to Moses. These things are paradoxes in our mind, but they are not tensions in Scripture. And every time we want to go and do a dog and pony show in the worship place of God, or every time we come into the season of Advent and now we have local churches making Santa's toy land going on the Lord's Day morning in this holy place around God's table in the presence of God, we do not know this God. Or the gravity, because what you know will come out in what you live. The vision that we are promised of God is one of understanding, not carnal eyesight. It is not with these natural eyes or even in eyesight that it is speaking of. It is speaking about an understanding. We now know in part, but then we will know Him as He is because we will see face to face. And that is a metaphoric expression that we will be completely knowledgeable. How do you see a spirit? You can't with these. How do you see invisible with these? You can't. So what does it mean you're going to see God? You're going to see purity. You're going to see holiness. You're going to see beauty and truth. You're going to see these things with such comprehension that God's manifestation is going to be so real. You know only in part now, but you will see Him. And you will literally see Him, but not here. Here. I borrow a little help from Fisher's Catechism. Fisher Catechism is where they've taken the shorter catechism and they have, some folks of old have taken them, named after Fisher, of course, who dwelt in these truths and thought through these things. And I think it's helpful for us to gain some clarity of what the truths of the Scripture reveal. So let me just read three of his questions and three of the answers, not really all attributed to Fisher, but that is the name of after who it is named. Question 42 says, how will the saints see God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost in heaven? Not with their bodily eyes, in respect of which God is invisible, but with the eye of understanding, being blessed with the most perfect, full, and clear knowledge of God and divine things of which the creature is capable. What is the difference between believers seeing God and they're seeing Him here? Here, they have only a sight, as it were, of His back parts. But there they shall see His face. It is but a passing view they can have of Him here. But there they shall have eternally, without interruption, feed their eyes of their souls upon Him. As the psalmist says, "As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." Well, what will the eyes of the saints be eternally fed upon? They will be forever contemplating His infinite love, His unchangeable truths, His wonderful works with the utmost complacency and delight. For the psalmist once again says, "In thy presence is fullness of joy, at thy right hand there are pleasures evermore." To whom alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man can see, has seen, or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Folks, what we need is more understanding of who God is. We live not in the fear of God because we do not understand who He is. We do not number our days and live them in wisdom because there's a sense that we are immortal. We do not have the fear that this day could be our last and that we are now, the very next thing we do is wake up before the holy presence of God to give an account for our life and stand before the tribunal of God. We see things too dimly. We see things too earthy. See things too in the here and now. And we forget who God is. He is the judge of all, the creator of all, the sovereign of all. He is holy and dwelling in unapproachable light. He is the only immortal. Your life is completely from Him. It is a gift. And in Christ this day, we come with that exclamation that the apostle says, "To this God, who has revealed Himself here, be honor and everlasting power." Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that You would open up the eyes of our souls, that we might see more of the glory of the risen Christ. We see through a glass now dimly, but long for the time when we will know Him as we are known, that we will see Him face to face. Grant, Father, Your Spirit to give us an understanding of these tremendous truths in the light of how we live our life. The life of this community, the life of us parents, the life of our marriages, what we do with our time, and the things that we fail to do. Lord, may we live in the fear of our holy God, knowing Your grace to bring us into Your presence through the mediatorial role and person of Jesus. So, Lord, we pray that You would bless us and give us a greater capacity to comprehend You. And so live in that light, in Jesus' name. Amen.